happens each year in the life of the church, allowing us time to reflect upon what it is that is in our hearts and our souls and our lives as we prepare to once again encounter the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his resurrection on that long-awaited Easter weekend. In this sermon series, we are diving deeply into the meaning behind that ancient creed that we just recited together, the Apostles' Creed, one of the very first formal statements of faith made by the very earliest version of the church, a statement of faith that helps us to name and to understand what it is that is at the heart of what we believe as Christian people. Our first week, we focused on what it means to affirm that we believe something, that it's so much more than just saying it with our lips. Instead, a true belief should be so impacting, so meaningful to us that we take it deep into our hearts, that it becomes a part of who we are and it transforms how we see the world, how we understand our place in it, and how we choose to live in this life. Last Sunday, we looked at that understanding of belief in light of what we understand and believe about God. And this Sunday, we are going to do the same with our belief in Jesus. So as we prepare to dig into the scriptures together, let us go to God in prayer. Gracious God, for these moments in time where we have come to worship you in fullness, we give you thanks. We pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, whatever it is that you have for us to say. Holy God, speak through me, with me, and even in spite of me. But above all else, your gospel would be preached. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Expectations are a funny thing. Whether we realize it or not, they surround almost everything that we do. Expectations are these unspoken directors of our lives working tirelessly behind the scenes to make sure that we are nearly unable to be satisfied. They are the stipulations that we put on others in the quiet of our souls, without necessarily mentioning to them who we expect them to be. They are the standards to which we compare every single aspect of our experience, of a gathering, a vacation, a conversation, even a movie. They are the unconscious thoughts that pop into our mind that set the bar incredibly high for what we expect and envision something will be. We have expectations for ourselves, our workplace, our children, our friends, our social events, our leaders, our time, our money, even the trajectory of our lives. Expectations flood nearly every single point of our existence. And yet, in their familiarity to us, they often sneak by us unnoticed. Until that dreadful moment when our expectations aren't met. Not long ago, I was reading a book that had been highly acclaimed by some friends that I deeply treasure. One of those books that they guaranteed that I would want to read again and again and again over the course of my life. And so as someone who already has too many books than I could ever have enough shelves to hold, I only ever purchase a book in hard copy, if I believe it's something that I will want to look at again. So hearing these bountiful acclamations, I knew that I had to purchase a copy that would stand the test of time, something with a binding so solid and well woven that I knew I could open and close it many times without fear of losing a single delicate page. Sitting down to read the book, I created in my mind this expectation of what I expected the story to be. A book filled with page-turning beauty and inspiration and wonder. But instead, I found myself reading a lackluster tale of a depressed priest tired of his work, a story so mundane and odd that I had to set it aside for a couple of weeks. Finally came back to it because I became so annoyed with looking at that unfinished book lying around, and finally arrived at the last page and was so disappointed with the ending that I almost immediately turned around and put it in the giveaway pile. But now, months later, there are days when I go in my office and I pick up that book. And I read a chapter or two. And I love it. It is the most beautiful story that I've ever read. And so I wonder, did I miss the goodness of that book? Because it simply wasn't what I expected. Expectations are a funny thing. When I went to seminary, I told God in no uncertain terms what my expectations for those 3 years were going to be. I was there to study some more and to study again, graduate with honors, become the pastor I had always dreamed of being. And no matter what, I wasn't going to get distracted and marry another pastor. For 2.5 years, my expectations were met beautifully. I studied like crazy. I read every single page that was ever assigned until one day, I looked up from my books and started a conversation with the guy who had apparently been sitting behind me in class the whole time. He was absolutely not a part of my expectations, that carefully crafted vision of my time in seminary. And yet this spring, we will celebrate 1 year of marriage together. Expectations are a funny thing. And so when we say that we believe in Jesus, I wonder if we even realize the expectations, the assumptions that we as individuals are bringing to our understanding of who he is. Most of us, in this space at least, don't come with a blank slate of Jesus, having no conceived notions of who he is and what he's about. We come instead, not necessarily with baggage, but bags nonetheless. Equipment, information, clearing the way and making some room. We come bearing what we grew up learning from our parents or guardians, our Sunday school teachers, our pastors, or some kind of incredibly influential person in our lives. We come instilled with what we have gathered from our own readings and interpretations of the Holy Scriptures, particularly the Gospels that so beautifully bring him right to life. We come with the backdrop of how we have experienced Jesus in our own lives as he has shown up in a more vivid or real way than we ever had encountered encountered him before. And so I wonder this morning, if Jesus were to look at you with the intent gaze with which he looks at his disciples in this scripture passage, I wonder how you would respond to his question, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, friends, I'm not talking about the Sunday school answer, the one that you think is right, that you want to say so desperately right now in that childlike voice, "Jesus." No. I mean, how would you answer it? How would you put into words, if you were honest with yourself and with him, if you brought all of your expectations, all of your assumptions, all of your learning, all of your baggage and your questions and who you are, how would you summarize who you believe Jesus to be from the very core of yourself? I love this passage of scripture from Matthew, because I can only imagine that as Jesus asks the question, "Who do you say that I am?" I imagine that there is a silence so thick, so palpable, that if anyone had had a pen and dropped it, every single person in that room would have heard its air-to-floor contact with a resounding bravado. At the beginning of Jesus' interrogation, it likely felt as though there was a comfortable distance, a buffer, no ramifications for an incorrect answer, because when Jesus first asked, it was the same question, and yet it was completely different. "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" It's the kind of inquiry that could be asked in casual conversation between friends, sitting around a table, sharing a laid-back meal, shooting the breeze, and catching up. It's an ask to be filled in on the gossip of the neighborhood, of how folks are making sense of this one of whom Jesus is preaching about, the Son of Man. And so around the room, there's a popcorned list of who this figure might be. A prophet, an upstanding teacher of morals, the next in a long line of John the Baptizer, Elijah, and the Jeremiahs of the world, and no one is afraid to shout out what they've heard. But then Jesus turns the tables, seemingly looking at each of them directly deep down into the nether region of their secrets and their souls. And he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And suddenly the buffer, the distance, the safe zone is gone, and in its place is a deeply pointed and personal kind of question the disciples and we hope with everything within us not to get wrong. Who is he? Who is this Jesus really? How do you even put it into succinct words? But in the deafening silence of contemplation, Peter, the brave and the reckless, just can't stand not to say something, just can't stand not to at least attempt to understand what's going on. And so he shouts, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus acknowledges that it's a truth so deep that he could have only come up with it with the help of God. When we hear the word Messiah, So very often, our 21st century conditioned minds jump immediately to our own expectation of that word. Our minds jump most readily to the scene of the cross. The brutal death of one who was beloved by some and yet hated and misunderstood by those in power, resulting in a ghastly execution by tough nails and brittle wood. But Peter hasn't seen the cross yet. In fact, when asked about it just one paragraph later in Scripture, he will vehemently deny that such a thing, a crucifixion, is even possible for the Savior of the world. So how can Peter claim him as Messiah? How can he believe and follow and affirm that's who Jesus is when Peter hasn't yet witnessed the cross? Have you ever noticed that the Apostles' Creed is divided into three sections? It's broken up into what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit and all that it inspires, and that the longest section by far is that middle section, the one about Jesus. And while we might expect that it would focus solely on what we so often think of that makes him Messiah, that he died on the cross, in some ways our expectations are reconfigured as we hear these words. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. You see, crucified and dead are nestled there in the middle as absolutely integral parts of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. But look at how much surrounds those words. It describes what we believe matters about Jesus. Yes, he's the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who comes to save us all, as Peter proclaims. But what if that title Messiah, what if it is bigger than our expectation, larger than the place where our mind and expectation tends to jump to him hanging on the cross? What if Jesus is the Messiah, not just because he died, but also because he, God made flesh, came to live with us at all? What if everything he did throughout his life and beyond, conception, birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and judgment, what if it's all significant to who he is as Messiah? What if it's all a part of our salvation, our full, unmitigated redemption in God? I love that from where Peter stands, pre-cross, pre-resurrection, what he has experienced of Jesus is enough for God to be able to reveal to him that man he loves is the Messiah, Son of God. love that the Apostles' Creed reminds us that unlike our often unwritten, unspoken expectation of what it means for Jesus to be Messiah, that all of Jesus' story and who he is matters. From the very beginning to right now. Many of us likely have a story of when we first knew that we believed in Jesus. Maybe it's a moment in time that you can pinpoint very specifically, or something that happened more gradually as your heart and eyes were opened over time. But you know what's funny? Is that when we talk about our salvation, we never seem to say, I gave my death to Jesus. What do we say? I gave him my life. Because you see, we didn't just give him the end of our story. To be transformed in light of who he is as Messiah, we gave him our entire existence, conception, birth, life, suffering, death, resurrection, judgment. We gave it all to him because we believe that's just how big his redemption is. His role as Messiah is. And so if Jesus stood before you right now and asked you that question, who do you say that I am? How would you answer? Would you respond out of your expectation or out of who he actually is? Praise be to our God who became flesh and our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Praise be